Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural. No additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next hour this Sunday afternoon, taking your calls, 877-956-9566. We've got four open lines here at the top of the hour, and that means plenty of room for you right now to get in with your question. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, maybe there's something that you heard just this morning in church, and you're still scratching your head wondering about it, then let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-956-9566. Three open lines remain, lots of room, very little wait right now. If you've got a personal problem going on in your life, maybe in your marriage with your kids, in your church, you're looking for that grace-based perspective. Well, my friend, that is exactly why we're here for the next hour for you this Sunday. So go for it. Give us a call, 877-956-9566. And let me say, if you're a first-time caller today, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past at some point, but you've got something new on your mind today, by all means, friend, join us as well. Again, that number, two open lines, still plenty of room, 877-956-9566. All right, let's start out in Raleigh, North Carolina. We'll talk with Brandon. Hey, Brandon.
Hello, Andrew Farley. It's good to talk with you again. I love your show.
Thank you.
I actually have a question for you, something that I believe you specialize in, as I've heard a lot of your shows. Talking about the law and the new covenant, yeah. I found it a little difficult for myself, at least, to explain it in, like, simple terms to some of my friends and stuff when we've talked in Bible studies and whatnot in my college campus. And so with one person I was talking with, it was interesting because, like, he sees tithing as part of the sacrificial law, but as something that is, like, an opportunity for us to please God in, not necessarily to obtain righteousness.
Uh-huh.
And so it kind of threw me for a loop as far as, like, you know, I could just let them keep believing what they're believing, or if I have a chance to say something, I'm not really sure what to say. So didn't know if you had any advice on that.
Yeah, I mean, what you're describing is not uncommon there, Brandon. I mean, Jesus clearly says in Matthew 23:23, if we're going to take tithing as the example, which your friend brought up, I mean, Matthew 23 says that tithing is a matter of the law. Jesus himself says that. He's chewing out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he says that you are, you know, tithing your dill and cumin and your spices. You're doing your tithing, but you are neglecting the weightier matters of the law. So he's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to people under the law. He's pointing out their hypocrisy. But as he does it, he's also telling us he sees tithing as a matter of the law. Now, it's not a weightier matter like justice or mercy, but it is a matter of the law in Jesus' own words. So if you put that together with the simple idea that we're not under the law, New Testament epistles proclaim this, that we're dead to the law, not under the law. Romans says Christ is the end of the law. Well, putting a little two and two together there, Christ is the end of the tithe, we're not under the tithe, we're dead to the tithe. I mean, there's no coincidence here in that throughout the New Testament letters, you don't find a single verse, you don't find a single New Testament letter telling us to tithe. I mean, that should be a big mountain of evidence for the average person to go, huh, scratch their head a little bit and say, now, why didn't Paul tell the Romans about tithing? Why didn't he write the Ephesians about tithing? Why didn't the Galatians get that memo? Why didn't the Philippians or the Colossians get a instruction to tithe 10%. Well, by the way, it wasn't 10% in the Old Testament. And you probably already know this, Brandon, but I mean, the bottom line is you do a little math in the Old Testament between all the tithes and all the offerings and all the giving that was required, you don't get away with 10%. It comes out to 21 point something, almost 22%. I mean, there's different arguments to be made, but it's more than double 10%. So first of all, we're teaching the wrong percentage. Second of all, we're teaching the wrong covenant, and Jesus said tithing is a matter of the law. So there's a bigger argument, though, here. There's something else that worries me, and it's bigger than just the tithing issue. It is this general issue, this general argument that people make, oh, now I know I'm not under the law, but it's still a benchmark. I know I'm not under the law, but it's still a really good idea. So what scripture passage do we get for that? I mean, it's absolutely absent from Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We cannot make a sound argument that, oh, it's a really good benchmark. That's like saying a really good benchmark is to at least avoid pork. A really good benchmark is to at least avoid shrimp. Now, I'm not saying you have to, but it's a really good benchmark to start with. Then you could start avoiding other foods as well, but let's at least start with pork and shrimp as a benchmark under grace. We'll just take a little bit of law and call it the benchmark. Maybe we won't make it mandatory, but we'll certainly subtly beat people over the head with it because we're more spiritual keeping the benchmark. And then what are you going to do? Cherry pick from God's laws? Okay, we won't do the 21% tithe. We'll do the 10% tithe, and we won't call it mandatory, but we sure will call it a minimum. Yeah, that's what it is. It's a minimum. So then why wouldn't avoiding pork be a minimum? Why wouldn't avoiding shellfish be a minimum? Why wouldn't resting on Saturday be a minimum? On and on it goes. We're randomly cherry-picking from the law at that point. And there's even this myth that the law is written on the believer's heart. That's not true. The law is not written on your heart. God doesn't have 613 things written on your heart. He doesn't even have the Ten Commandments written on your heart. That's a popular idea, but you won't find it. The Sabbath, you're told in Colossians 2, was just a shadow that you're free from it. You've got the reality, which is resting in Christ. Hebrews 4 says there's a Sabbath rest for the people of God, but it's not about a day of the week. It's about resting spiritually in Christ. So the Old Testament Sabbath was just a shadow, picture, symbol. And so then you say, okay, well, if that one's fulfilled, then I guess I'm under the 9 commandments. So, I mean, do you see what we're doing? Even this verbiage about, well, you get the sacrificial law and the moral law, and yeah, we're dead to the sacrificial law, but we're still under the moral law. Look at what we're doing. We're categorizing, labeling, and dismissing some of God's law. We're cherry-picking, getting our favorite parts. The New Testament doesn't do that. You don't find Paul talking now, wait a minute, guys, you need to know that there's 2 or 3 or 7 kinds of law here, and now you're dead to some of it, but not all of it. No, he says you're dead to the law, the Torah. You're not under the law, the Torah. Christ is the end of the law, the Torah. What's he talking about? The first 5 books of Moses and every regulation in it. You say, that's not right. Come on, that can't be right. The Ten Commandments is an exception. Well, nonsense. 2 Corinthians 3 blows that to smithereens. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says there that there's a ministry engraved on stone. Now let's hit the pause button. Out of 613 laws, how many of them were written on stone? Only 10. So what's he talking about? The 10. The 10 written on stone. What does he say in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 10? He says that the ministry that was on stone is a ministry of condemnation and death. He says that it had glory, but now it has no glory anymore compared with the surpassing glory of this new ministry, the new covenant ministry of God's Spirit. So, if Paul says that there was a ministry on stone, and if Paul says that it was a ministry of condemnation and death, maybe I should listen to Paul, not this popular dissection of God's law today. I don't care what they call me. If Paul says the ministry on stone was condemnation and death, I'm going with that. And furthermore, not only is it in 2 Corinthians 3, it's in Romans 7. I mean, in Romans 7, Paul is telling the story of his struggle with the Ten Commandments. You don't believe me? Well, He's talking about his struggle with coveting, and he's under a certain law. What law is that? Thou shalt not covet. Where does that come from? It comes from the Ten Commandments. What is Paul's solution for the church? He says, apart from the law, sin is dead. That's what he says. In context, what law is he talking about? He is talking about thou shalt not covet, and he's referring to his coveting problem because under the Ten Commandments, he experienced coveting of every kind. And what's the solution? Apart from the law, coveting is dead. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Don't you want sin to be dead in your life? I sure do. Well, what's the way forward? Is it Moses? No, apparently it's Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural, no additives. Flirting with Moses is cheating on Jesus. We see this in Romans 7 as he says, you died to the law so that you might be married to another, the resurrected Christ. Now, if you're married to another, if you're married to the resurrected Christ, and then you wake up on Monday and say, I've got a coveting problem, let me employ Moses. Well, employing Moses is cheating on Jesus. You died to Moses. You're married to Jesus. You got a coveting problem? Look to Jesus. You got a stealing problem? Look to Jesus. You got a generosity problem? Look to Jesus. You got an adultery problem? Look to Jesus. Don't look to Moses. 2 Corinthians 3 says that was a ministry of condemnation and death. You're going to experience coveting of every kind, stealing of every kind, lying of every kind, and adultery of every kind under that law. It's just a fact. It doesn't matter what modern-day theology says. It doesn't matter what skillful argumentation has presented us with to hedge our bets when we're nervous about Jesus. Jesus is enough. The indwelling Christ and dependency on Him is not mystical and far off. It is normal and every day. You are indwelt and sealed, and the fruit of the Spirit is enough. Against such things there is no law. What are you afraid of? Not you, Brandon, but the Christian public at large. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Missing out on self-control? You find it in Jesus, not Moses. You afraid of going out and doing whatever you want? Well, what if God changed your want? So what are we afraid of? Paul has told us the Ten Commandments are a ministry of condemnation and death. There's a greater ministry today, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the new covenant. It is more glorious. It has a greater glory. That's where our eyes should be. Is the law dead? No, but we are dead to the law. Has the law passed away? No, but we are dead to the law. What is the law good for? Well, Paul writes Timothy and he says the law is good if we use it properly, knowing that the law is not made for the righteous. Now, who is the righteous? That's us, believers, righteous by faith. Not righteous by law, righteous by faith. Paul writes this young pastor, he says, the law is good if you use it properly. It's for the unbeliever, it's for the unrighteous, to show them their addiction to sin, to show them their spiritual death. It is a ministry of condemnation. It condemns everyone so that then they realize, I need grace instead. Now, after you've realized you need grace, and after you call upon Jesus, why are you going back to Moses? So, you know, we talked about the tithing issue. It's a matter of the law. But there's a bigger issue at hand, Brandon, and that is that a very popular theology these days is taking 613 regulations under Judaism and tossing about 603 of them, maintaining 10 of them, and then creaming the Christian over the head with it. And the reality is that the Spirit of God is enough. If you've got a coveting problem, stealing problem, lying problem, adultery problem, your answer is the Holy Spirit, not tablets of stone. So, Brandon, thanks for your call today, and please reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Trinidad and Tobago, and we'll talk with Star. Hey, Star.
Hello.
Hi, what do you got for us today?
Okay, I would like to find out 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14, that speaks of if God says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, etc., etc. And then it goes on to say, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. I would like to know, well, I know that that is not applicable today, but could you say how it is not applicable today? Like, you know, there are folks that will say that coronavirus is God sending locusts or whatever to devour the land. So, like, what scriptures would suggest that is no longer applicable today?
Okay. All right. Sure. Well, all of the New Testament, and I can pick out some for you in just a minute here, but, you know, you're right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's popular for people to copy-paste verse 14, my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Well, first of all, we don't have a land. We're the body of Christ. I haven't seen the body of Christ land lately. Have you? I haven't seen geographic borders for the body of Christ today. Have you? Second of all, it says will forgive their sin. Well, your sins are already forgiven. If you're in Christ, you're not waiting for God to forgive your sins. Jesus said it is finished. He remembers your sins no more. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. So you ask me what scripture, I would say first and foremost, every scripture on total forgiveness. Hebrews 10:14 being the primary. By one offering, we are forgiven for all time. By one offering, one sacrifice, he's made us perfectly forgiven forever. So I don't need to wait and do a bunch of jumping through hoops for God to forgive my sin and heal my land. First of all, I don't have a land. I'm a citizen of heaven. There is no land. Second of all, he's already forgiven my sin. So you just have to back up a dozen verses and you realize, wait a minute, King Solomon has just offered 22,000 oxen. How many oxen have you offered lately? King Solomon has just offered 120,000 sheep. How many sheep have you offered lately? Why is he doing this? Well, it's a dedication. There's the temple. And there's dedication going on. Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. He offered burnt offerings. When's the last time you offered a burnt offering? So it's just amazing to me that Christians today, in ignorance of being under a new covenant, in ignorance of the cross changing everything, in ignorance of the resurrection and Pentecost changing everything, in that ignorance, we go to 2 Corinthians 7, and we ignore the 22,000 oxen, we ignore the 120,000 sheep, we ignore the presence of a Jewish temple, we ignore the consecration of the middle court, we ignore all of this, the fact that our sins are already forgiven, and we haul out verse 14 and beat people up with it. Boy, if America would just humble itself, America needs to humble America. And if America, if we would just do a prayer walk with 50,000 people, better off with 100,000, better off with 200,000, boy, if we, just quantity would convince God. If we would just march and pray and march and pray and ask for forgiveness and plead and beg and fall on our face, then there'd be no coronavirus. Well, that's equivalent to what the famous televangelists have been doing lately, trying to speak it away and cast it away and zap it away as the cameras are rolling, and next thing you know, some of them have it. So we live in a fallen world, and our promise is not geographic land. As the body of Christ, our promise is being in Christ. Our promise is forgiveness of sins, and we've already got it. Our promise is a new identity in Christ, and we've already got it. So you say, what scripture would help us understand 2 Chronicles 7? Well, any scripture that talks about us being the temple and the Jewish temple not being the focus. Any scripture about our bodies being the temple. Any scripture about our sins taken away once for all. Any scripture about us being in Christ and that being the kingdom, not a physical territory. Any scripture about us living under a new covenant, Hebrews chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Any scripture about us living on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of Pentecost, any scripture that shows that Gentiles are grafted in, Gentiles are part of the body of Christ, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, we're all one in him. I mean, that's the big picture. So we can examine a tree or two, but I think we need to back up and look at the forest. And boy, is it beautiful. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he begins to draw all people unto himself. God is not wanting anyone to perish. He's not hurling coronavirus at you. I mean, new covenant or not, this also has to do with the character of God. Do I believe God is killing people today through coronavirus? If so, we should help the virus. We should help God along. Why would we as Christians work against God? So anybody who's claiming that nonsense that God caused coronavirus or God is using coronavirus to knock people out or get their attention, well, we should be helping God. Aren't we on God's team? We're the family of God and we're friends of God. So it's just nonsense for people to claim that about God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants none to perish. He wants everyone to believe. And that is the truth of the gospel. Star, thanks for your call today. Reach out to us again anytime. All right, let's go to California. We'll talk with Aaron. Hey, Aaron.
Hi, Andrew. Good to talk with you. Thanks for your ministry.
Yes.
I had a question about heaven.
Okay.
So when I was growing up, you know, we were taught that our loved ones, when they die, they go directly to heaven, and you know, they look down from heaven on us, and they still have somewhat of a connection to us after they die. But then I stumbled across 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, and it seems like it's saying something else about the timing of when we go to heaven. Can you comment?
Sure, yeah. You know, I think we're into spiritual physics, literally, here. We're going to try to describe, all right, we live on planet Earth, and I've got a wristwatch, and you've got a cellular phone with the time on it, and we've got a 24-hour day. And, you know, one planet, I think it's Venus, has a 6,000-hour day. Another planet has a 25-hour day. I was just chatting with my wife about that phenomenon. So time is relative to the size of the planet, the rotation of the planet, the length of a day has to do with the sun and revolutions around it and all of that. And so God invented time. He did. He invented time for us, and so he operates outside of it. He's not limited by it. So you get to 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says, we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, we believe God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. All right, now let's focus on that phrase. You dying next week, next year, next decade, you will not precede, you will not go before those who have already died. That's what that's saying. So if someone died, if a loved one of yours died 5 years ago or 25 years ago, they preceded you. You didn't precede them into heaven. So that tells you that there's not any waiting. And as Paul says in another place, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we're going to get into this spiritual physics, if you will, in just a minute. But you see the comfort that anybody who died before you went before you. And you don't precede them, they precede you. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. All right, now we're getting into it. The dead in Christ will rise first. So are they asleep for 1,000 years? Are they in heaven's waiting room, like in the dentist office? Are they in a dark holding tank somewhere? Are they experiencing soul sleep? I mean, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say you'll be with me in paradise after 1,000 years of waiting. So apparently, if we're going to believe the Son of God on this, it is instant. And if we're going to believe the Apostle Paul on this, absent from the body is present with the Lord, not circling heaven's airport for 1,000,000 years. So then we get to this event, and you say, all right, how does it all happen time-wise then if the dead in Christ rise first at some future event? Now, here's what I believe. If you die tomorrow, Aaron, if I die tomorrow, I wouldn't be surprised if we wake up to the sound of the trumpet. We wake up to this final event. I mean, I've deleted 2020 from 2020 from my experience. I've deleted this year from my present experience. I've ejected out of time and into eternity. I don't need my wristwatch anymore. I don't need the sun, moon, and stars. I don't need the revolution of the earth. I'm in Christ, seated in heaven, and now my new resurrection body is with me, and I'm absent from this body and present with the Lord. So how do you explain it? Well, it seems to me that we might die here and awaken there. And somebody who died 20 years ago might die then and awaken at this grand event. And somebody who dies 10 years from now might die then and awaken at this grand event. The event is outside of time as we know it. The event is an eternal event. The event is the culmination of all time. It is the celebration of Jesus at the end of the age. So what I'm saying is perhaps we should consider time and eternity. Perhaps it is as simple as awakening to the sound of the trumpet. To me, that's a theory, but it brings it all together. At the end of the day, we submit to God's understanding, and we have to go with the words of Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. We have to go with the words of Paul that absent from the body is present with the Lord. We have to go even with what we see here, that there's no reason to grieve or be sad about our loved ones who've passed away. If they know the Lord, there's tremendous comfort. We don't have to grieve like the world. We know they are with Jesus. Aaron, I hope that encourages you, and please call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go to Lonnie in Virginia. Hey, Lonnie.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm great. Thank you.
What do you got for us today?
I heard you mention on the subject of tithing, you were, I'm in agreement, but I'm not sure where it's at. You mentioned 21 point something percent as the actual amount that tithing was when it was important to mankind or in the Old Testament. And I'm just trying to find out where will I find that information.
Okay, I gotcha. Yeah, it's scattered throughout, but we can talk about it for sure. I mean, first of all, you say, where is this bigger percentage coming from? You've got 20 plus percent. You've got all kinds of calculations from not only a tithe that was done yearly, but a tithe that was done less frequently. And so it really comes down to Old Testament verbiage in the law about tithing from a three-year perspective, if you will. So you've got 23 and a third, I think, is ultimately where you might land in most calculations. I said 20 plus, 21 plus, 21 point something. You got all kinds of arguments, but there's an exhaustive analysis of this online, and there wasn't only one tithe. Really, there were several, and most readers of the Old Testament would have to conclude that there were at least two different events, if not three. And so you look at Leviticus chapter 27. If you want some references, Leviticus 27, right around verse 30. Numbers chapter 18, right around verse 21. Then if you want to see an example of the Lord's feasts and a second tithe, that could be found in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. And then you've got another tithe that was for poor people, and you can see that just about half a dozen verses later in Deuteronomy 14, in verse 28. So, you know, it really is cause for pause. we're hearing a 10% pushed these days. The Old Testament standard over a three-year period or so came out to 20, 21, 22, 23, something in that window. And we need to know that. But more importantly, not only have people been teaching the wrong percentage, they've been teaching the wrong covenant. And under the new covenant, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes there, give freely from the heart, not under pressure, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. So you don't want to give reluctantly, but you also don't want to give under pressure. You don't want to feel compulsion. You don't want to be manipulated into it. And, you know, quite candidly, I mean, one of the biggest evidences of this, as I said earlier, Matthew 23:23, Jesus says tithing was a matter of the law. So that tells you, if a Christian's not under the law, then why are we worried about a matter of the law? And if not a single New Testament letter pushes a percentage, why are we pushing a percentage and the wrong one at that? So, Lonnie, I hope that helps as you go back again. If you didn't get those from me, Leviticus 27:30, Numbers 18:21, Deuteronomy 14:22, and also verse 28 of Deuteronomy 14. Those are some places that you can find the various tithes. All right, well, let's go now to Waterloo, Canada, and we'll talk with Kat. Hey, Kat.
Hey, Andrew. How are you this afternoon?
Hey, I'm doing good, Kat. What's on your heart today?
Well, this sounds a little strange. It's kind of a very strange question. Maybe it's strange. I don't know. But I have a difficulty of accepting other people's, how can I say it? Just the things that they have. I just struggle with it, and I don't like it myself. Like, I wish I could cheer more people on, you know, just what they have or how the Lord has blessed them. And I guess it's just because of my condition. But then I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm just thinking about myself and not them really at all. So I guess my question today is, how can I focus more on the Lord, on Jesus, instead of what other people have? And it's kind of like what Paul, I guess the apostle, he struggled with coveting, I suppose.
Right.
And I'm wondering if it's something similar that I'm going through. Of course, I struggled a lot my child, and I didn't have very much. But I want to learn to be thankful, I guess, of what I already do have, whether it's a lot or a little. Kind of like what Paul the Apostle said, I've learned to be content with whatever I've got. Mm-hmm. So he had to learn that. So I guess in some sense I need to learn that myself.
Well, it sounds to me like you've got a very mature perspective on this. I realize you're getting the thoughts. You're getting the thoughts about somebody's house or somebody's spouse or somebody's possessions or somebody's money or something, and you're getting the thoughts and you're tempted to go, woe is me, look at me, I don't have near as much. And the enemy would love for you to engage in a pity party because it does get you off focus. But I commend you for your transparency in bringing this up. I think it's something that many of us struggle with. And I would say, you know, get rid of the pipe dream that you're going to be sitting around on a Sunday afternoon going, isn't it great that she has that house, or isn't it great that he has that spouse, or isn't it great that they have so much money over there? I mean, the time spent on that is practically nil in the Christian life. You know, we're focused on other things. So I don't think that it's a realistic expectation that you would have all of these glorious thoughts about other people's possessions. But you can be free from the love of money itself, and Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 13:5 is a great passage to ponder. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And I think that that is your answer, your focus, your way forward, Kat. It doesn't matter if somebody has 15 cars and $1 billion and a supermodel spouse or whatever. never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We were just talking about time and eternity and that eternal perspective. And I know it's not easy. I know that even as the words come out of my mouth that, you know, it may just sound so far off. But I guess what I'm saying is at the end of the day, when our head hits the pillow, what other perspective do we have that makes any sense? We've got to call this world broken. We've got to call this world fallen. This world falls short. It does not satisfy. Some people have more, some people have less, but you're absolutely right in quoting Philippians chapter 4 when Paul talks about this secret of contentment in all of his circumstances. And, you know, there's a gospel out there, a false gospel essentially, that says you need to have less money. And if you just had less money, you'd be more spiritual. So please give it all away. Kind of like Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go and sell everything. Well, if we don't understand what Jesus was doing there, picking the one part, the spirit of the law, and showing that young Pharisee that he was a hypocrite, beating his chest, saying that he was a beautiful law keeper. Well, if we don't understand that, then we might take hold of this so-called social gospel that says, go out and do more, be more, love more, give more, give up everything, and then you'll be more spiritual, and whoever gives up the most is more spiritual. Well, Paul says, hey, even if I gave my body to be burned, what does it matter compared to the love of Christ and having that love in me? And secondly, so is it giving up all your money? No. Is having more money evil? No. Is having less money evil? Is having less money more spiritual? No. So it's not about more or less. It's about that secret of contentment in Christ. And so here's the passage. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it almost makes me chuckle every time I read that I can do all things through Christ, because growing up I heard, oh, you can do all things through Christ, therefore you can be an astronaut, you can be the president of the United States, you can be this, you can be that. Come on, you're a Christian, you can do all things. And so we started painting the American dream and three cars in every garage and et cetera, et cetera. You can do it all through Christ. And really, Paul's talking about starving. He's saying, I can starve or I can eat. I can be filled or I can be empty. I can have a lot, I can have little. I found the secret of contentment in Jesus, and I can do all things through Christ. What are the all things there? It's not health and wealth and guaranteed this and that. No, it's actually making it through life's circumstances, all of life's circumstances, because never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, Hebrews 13. So, look, I am presenting these thoughts because I believe they are the only healthy thoughts, the only way forward in your situation. I think you already know this, Kat. I think you know it at a heart level. I think your mind has already been taught this. And I think that you're just getting some thoughts here and there that scare you a little bit when you see somebody else's stuff and the lust of the eyes happens for 5 seconds or 50 seconds and you get a thought, oh man, I wish, and it's even in first person singular, I wish, I want, I wish I had. I mean, that can scare somebody, but that's not your heart. Your heart is not jealous. Your heart is not coveting. You have a new obedient heart. Romans 6 says that. So I believe you're better than those thoughts. I believe you're above those thoughts. I believe those thoughts are beneath you. And I think you already realize that to some degree. But we're all growing in our identity in Christ and in our completeness in Him and our knowledge of that. So I just want to encourage you. I get those thoughts. You get those thoughts. I haven't met a person that doesn't get those thoughts. The Apostle Paul got those thoughts. And yet the answer he's offering us, having already been through it, the answer is this contentment in Christ. And that doesn't mean you wave a magic wand and make a magic speech and then all of a sudden all your thoughts go away and all your feelings no longer get felt. It simply means that we've got a new place to set our mind. We can set our mind on this truth of Jesus and Him being enough, and that we've got something unshakable and unbreakable, and quite frankly, something that's better than the perfect house or the perfect job or the perfect car or the perfect this or the perfect that. We've got something better that can't be taken from impoverished Christians, that can't be taken from sick Christians, that can't be taken from dying Christians, that can't be taken from anyone who is in Christ. We have something unshakable and unbreakable. His name is Jesus, and he is enough. Thank you, Kat. Call us back anytime, my friend. All right, let's go now to Silver Spring, Maryland, and we'll talk with Stephanie. Hey, Stephanie.
Hi, Pastor Farley. So good to hear your voice.
I look so forward
to hearing you every Sunday, every Sunday. So, Pastor, I've talked to you before. My husband passed away 4 years ago. He committed suicide out of state. And we talked, you and I, one day. And anyway, I'm so much better. God has been so good to me, and I am grounded in his word. I have a friend that I've known for years. We had lost contact, and we got back in contact with each other a couple years ago. And I found out he's a Jehovah's Witness.
Okay.
And just the other day, he sent me a letter. And won't go into all the letter, but just the parts that really concerned me was he said something. Well, first of all, he called my husband my ex-husband. He knows he passed away. I never called my husband my ex-husband. Mm-hmm. And then he said something to the effect, would you like to see him again right here on earth? Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, he put that in, and he also put in things. He misquoted scripture. Of course, I went to scripture, and I saw where he misquoted. I know that what he believes and doesn't believe about Jesus, and I just wanted to pass that on to you. I haven't responded, and I don't plan on responding to the letter.
Yeah, wow. That, you know, that just hurts my heart that somebody would try to take advantage of you like that. I mean, to write someone, a widow whose husband has passed away, and to try to manipulate your emotions and to try to make some sort of promise, if you do this, then you'll see him. And, you know, there's a lot we could say about that movement. They're very adamant. They're very militant. And it's really a cult. And you look at it, and it started in about, well, the late 1800s anyway, up in Pennsylvania. And, you know, they have serious problems with, for example, their belief in the deity of Christ and how a person gets saved, and the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness through the cross, and the Trinity, God in three persons. And so clearly, I mean, their doctrine is way off base. And they, you know, I guess we could touch on a few of those. Like, if you want to talk about salvation, they believe that it is a combination of faith and good works that gets you right with God, gets you into heaven if you obey enough, if you do enough, and if you believe enough. And, of course, that goes against what God's word says about salvation by faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourself. They don't really hold to what we would call the death of Christ being a payment for our sins, taking away our sins, removing our sins, giving us total forgiveness. They merely say that he was a ransom, and that's basically the extent of it. You know, I could go on and on, but I think you're wise. I mean, you've already shown tremendous wisdom in saying that you're not going to respond. They would love to bait you into some sort of debate. They would love to hook you into some sort of dialogue so that they can then waste your time and seek to persuade you to believe what they believe. And as I said earlier, I mean, these deceptions, they are absolutely militant about pushing them. So I commend you for already making that decision. That shows a person who's strong and stable and secure in the Lord and doesn't feel the need to win an argument or take a, when someone has baited them, to take that bait and get hooked into something that's unprofitable. So those are my thoughts, Stephanie. Appreciate you bringing this up today, and I hope that you'll call us back anytime. We'd love to hear from you again. All right, well, let's go now to Kansas, and we'll talk with Tracy. Hey, Tracy.
Hi, Pastor Andrew. How are you doing?
Hey, I'm doing good. Tracy, what do you got today?
I know I've talked about things in the past and asked you. I just want to know if there's ever a time in a present, or I should say, well, within the future, of can you preach on what Jesus did as a one-time sacrifice out of Hebrews 10, chapter 10, and then do a comparison of the old and show people the dominance of what Jesus is, so hopefully it helps them understand the need for him.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, Tracy, I feel like I've done that probably 30 or 40 times, and we got maybe, I don't know, 2,000, 3,000 messages on our website. I don't know if you've been to our searchable index there, but, you know, total forgiveness is something that I talk about quite regularly. And, you know, I'd be happy to spend a few minutes on it right now. But I would encourage you to type in once for all. Just type in once for all at our website. There's a series called What We Believe. There's a whole session on the once for all sacrifice of Jesus being compared with the old. So go to our website at andrewfarley.org, click on the media tab, then type in once for all, and also type in what we believe, and you'll find that series specifically. And I think it's the second session of what we believe that covers total forgiveness. So, you know, Hebrews 10 says that the law had sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. And if they had had what we have, then the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. That's Hebrews 10. So the Old Testament law showed us sacrifices that were repeated endlessly year after year. At the Day of Atonement, they'd happen again and again and again. You'd walk away from that day, you stub your toe, you use the Lord's name in vain. Now you got to wait 365 days to get that one covered. And covered is a good word, atoned for or covered. Again and again, year after year, repeatedly, endlessly, your forgiveness was never complete. Your sins were never totally covered. They had to happen with the blood. That had to happen with the blood of bulls and goats over and over. Hebrews 10 goes on to say it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then it says further in the ninth chapter, Christ, what did he do? He did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way that the high priest did. No, the high priest offered sacrifices again and again. Jesus did not enter heaven to go up there and die over and over and over again. So if he ain't up there dying, catch this, if he ain't up there dying over and over, then you're not down here being forgiven over and over. He died once, it worked the first time, no repeat needed, it is finished. So that's what the once for all is. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, Hebrews 9. He will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly awaiting him. You can't eagerly await him if you think he's showing a movie of your sins. Now, there is no movie. God destroyed the real. I mean, think about it. John the Baptist, what did he say about Jesus? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away, not covers, not atones for, not little by little, not day by day, not year by year, not repeatedly or endlessly. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that takeaway was a first ever. It was a first ever when Jesus, the Lamb of God, showed up on the scene. Hebrews 9, Christ was sacrificed once to take away our sins. 1 John chapter 3, he appeared to take away our sins. 1 John 2, he is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins. Look, your sins are taken away. They're not covered. Somebody says your sins are under the blood. No, they're not. They're not under the blood, and there's no verse that says that. Your sins are not under the blood. They're washed away. Your sins are not under the blood. What if one would creep out the side? Your sins are not under the blood, your sins are nowhere to be found. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They are remembered no more. God does not take into account your wrongs. So in the Old Testament, maybe this is the culmination of everything you hoped for. Hebrews 10 says this, day after day in the Old Testament, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, capital P, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down. Now, the priests in the Old Testament couldn't sit down. They had to stand. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his duties. Another bull, another goat, another sacrifice, Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement, year after year, repeatedly, endlessly, always standing up. Because God wanted them to know it's not finished. You have to stand up. You can't sit down on the job. You have to stand up. But when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he did the illegal, he did the unthinkable, he did the forbidden. He sat down at the right hand of God. And what did he do? He basically goes, it is finished. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made into his ottoman, his footstool to prop his feet up on. Hebrews 10 says, because, and here it is, listen carefully, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are the holy ones. By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are sanctified, set apart. Wow. So, that's the truth. In the Old Testament, it was never done. In the Old Testament, it was progressive. In the Old Testament, it was year by year. In the Old Testament, it was repeatedly and endlessly done by the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, it's one sacrifice for all time, for all sins. Christians are totally forgiven people. You are not being forgiven. You're a forgiven person. Even your future sins. Did you hear Hebrews 10:14? By one sacrifice, he's made you perfect forever, forever, for all time. That means even your future sins. Think about it. How many of your sins were in the future when Christ died? All of them, right? He didn't say, I'll forgive these sins, but not these sins. I'll forgive these sins, but not these sins. No, all of your sins were in the future when Christ died. You are a totally forgiven person. He died for all your sins, past, present, and future, by one sacrifice, Hebrews 10 says. By one sacrifice, he's made you perfect forever. So, Tracy, I hope that encourages you today. Again, if you want more to dig into this forgiveness issue, go to our website at andrewfarley.org. Click on the media tab, type in what we believe, or once for all, and I think you'll be pleased with what you find. All right, let's go to Arizona now, and we'll talk with Joe. Hey, Joe, thanks for waiting so long, my friend.
Hey, thanks for getting to me, first-time caller.
Great, awesome. What do you got for us today?
Okay, me and my wife are both recovered alcoholic drug addicts.
Yeah.
We found each other in AA.
Yeah.
I have been sober for 14 years. She relapsed a couple years ago. Never stopped going to church, serving, and she worships on the worship team. But she thought that would be all she needed, which I agree with. Like you say, God takes care of all those things. It's the world that puts these labels on us. But she does find benefit in helping the program, although she's conflicted because of how they talk about you can pick your own God.
Okay, I see. Well, she can serve as a believer. She's free to be in Christ and helping other people. She's free.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.
Joe,
Andrew,
yeah, we got cut off at the end. I wanted to give you another, another couple minutes, but I don't see any issue with a believer working in or serving in AA. I mean, You know, it's no threat to her. She knows the truth. She knows the gospel. It's not like she's going to, you know, wake up one day and start believing in a different God or something.
Right.
So, I see. You're there with us. Okay, good. Well, yeah.
Her whole thing is, I appreciate you getting back to me. It's about being so conflicted that she felt like she was doing something wrong by participating in a program that says, create.